con el título Discursos visuales en el contexto especial en de las catedrales románicas. No soy nativo, ¿no? Por eso hay mis problemas con el catalán. El primer ponente es el profesor Michele Pacchi, de la Universidad de Fribourg, en Suiza, y que trabaja sobre temas muy interesantes, no de tipo mainstream, ¿no? En historia del arte, sobre, si lo he entendido bien, más bien sobre aspectos casi antropológicos, ¿no? Es decir, la posición de la religión y del arte en la vida cotidiana de los hombres, sobre todo de la Baja Edad Media, además sobre el papel de los sitios sacros, ¿no? Y en especial el poner en escena de estos sitios sacros y también de objetos de culto. Y el tema de hoy se refiere a este último aspecto, es decir, al poner en escena de lo sacro en las catedrales desde el siglo X hasta el siglo XII. En inglés, Sacred Installations, the Mise-en-Scene of the Holy in the Cathedral from the 10th through the 12th centuries.
Ya, muchas gracias para la presentación y para la invitación a este coloquio. Disculpen si hablaré en inglés, pero mi castellano no es muy bueno. At the present paper, I'd like to look at Roman as cathedrals from an essentially religious, phenomenological, and religious historical viewpoint. In order to address the issue, I start, for greater rhetorical convenience, from a rather rough assumption, namely that ritual spaces and holy sites correspond to distinctive categories implying different attitudes to and perceptions of the supernatural dimension they are meant to evoke. To say it in geometrical terms, holy sites are essentially deprived of any surface. They are perceived by religious people as points or elements of the natural landscape, being invested with divine power and supposed to convey a privileged access to the celestial world. Although the latter are usually framed and emphasized by architectural structures, they can also consist in such inconsistent objects of devotion as anonymous spots on the ground, caves, mountain peaks, trees, churches, and small burial sites, which can be worshipped even in an open-air environment. In the Christian context, holy sites are always site-specific and imbued with memorial qualities. On the other hand, the cathedral is by definition a perfectly organized ritual space, but not obviously one holy place. Given its role as a stage for the performance of the liturgy, it needs being properly developed in spatial terms. If we accept the anthropologist Jonathan Smith's assumption that ritual is a means of performing the way things ought to be in conscious tension to the way things are, Christian churches can be easily viewed as congregational spaces whose fundamental aim is to reinforce the community's interpersonal solidarity around shared symbols by means of a shared behavioral code. Their walls mark off experiential rather than geographic boundaries. Upon entering the church, individuals join in the wider Christian community, the ecclesia, and perceive themselves as part of a superior transpersonal entity, symbolized by St. Paul's metaphoric interpretation of the body of Christ as the spiritual communion of all believers. If compared to normal churches, the cathedral is invested with an additional and perhaps more prosaic function, that of manifesting the moral and political authority of the bishop and its secular clergy, which was frequently described in the wake of the Gregorian Reformation during the 11th and 12th century in biblical terms, by associating the episcopal and priestly office with the privileged status of the ancient Levites serving the Jerusalem temple.
Biblical imagery exerted a strong impact on medieval exegesis of ritual spaces. Indeed, the ideology of the Yahwist priests of the Second Temple period had emphasized the principle that the house of God was not only to be conceived as the terrestrial residence of the Lord, but also as a congregational space meant for the performance of both individual and collective rituals, and more specifically, of animal sacrifices. The special and visual separation between sanctum and sancta sanctorum, described in the Holy Scriptures, corresponded very explicitly to the functional distinction of holy sites and ritual spaces, or in other terms, of locative and ritual forms of religious experience. The Lord's Shekinah resided in the elevated and restricted room, the Bir, built around the holy rock of Mount Moriah, where the mythical Ark of the Covenant had originally served simultaneously as a reliquary for the tables of the law and the throne for God himself. Except on the day of Yom Kippur, nobody was allowed to enter or even to look at this holy site. It was uninterruptedly concealed by the veil known as parochet. Before it, the priests officiating in the sanctum, Hekal in Hebrew, performed their sacrifices as consecrated ministers, symbolically serving their king, according to the imagery of the ancient Near East. In the rest of the temple complex, many more ritual activities were performed for both groups and individuals in the many courtyards reserved for lay people, men and women, according to the precise hierarchy of purer and less pure spaces. The material juxtaposition of the divine abode with a number of congregational and operational rooms came to an end with the historical process summarized by George Strumsa with the expression end of sacrifice and culminating with the Roman destruction of the temple in the year 70 of the Common Era. The bewilderment caused by this event led Jews to rethink their religious habits and to shift their attention from a basically locative and sacrificial approach to God to an intellectualistic and ritual one. Christians, on their side, worked out the Pauline principle that there was no longer any divine abode on earth. Just on the contrary, the resurrected body of the Son of God, which also worked as a metaphor for the community of believers, was to be regarded as the new and authentic temple. Had this principle been adopted literally, there would have been no place regarded as holy in Christian history. Obviously, this is not the place to make the full history of this process, but it's clear that holy places exist in Christianity, at least from the second century onwards, and they are usually associated with the burial sites of martyrs, and a little bit later, perhaps, with memorial sites connected in Palestine with the history of Jesus. But these places are usually juxtaposed. They can be juxtaposed to churches, to ritual spaces, but they are not blended, at least in the high Middle Ages. So we can say that in comparison with late antique martyrial shrines and early medieval monastic churches, cathedrals were less frequently turned into sites of public cult for tombs. This principle is not contradicted by the fact that their treasures, the treasures of cathedrals, were frequently filled with relics. Actually, body parts did not imply locative forms of worship, whereas they could be easily integrated in ritual practice on account of their status as objectified human remains. On the contrary, the integration of privileged graves in the cathedral became widespread enough in the 11th and 12th century as the process of inventio, translatio, and public display of the integral bodies of local confessors, apostolic envoys, and early bishops became instrumental to enhance the political role of the secular clergy on the wake of the Gregorian Reformation. The construction of underground or semi-elevated crypts under the main altar visualized the principle that the authority of the bishop and his canons was rooted in the apostolic era. To put it roughly, the holy site offered to the people's worship was shown as visually and spatially subordinated to the ritual activities performed in the altar space above. The vertical subordination of place and ritual space corresponds most notably to the tension between the holiness associated with a burial place and the temporally structured evocation of the over-temporal dimension operated by the liturgy. The ritual space was often conceived in the 11th and 12th century as a rather sophisticated mise-en-scène of the major events of Christian faith, deprived of their historical essence and transformed into sacramental actions which could be iterated daily everywhere. In this period, the Latin Church made several efforts to lay emphasis on the liturgical time associated with churches and mediated by the secular clergy as the proper way to reenact the gospel events and appropriate their salvific power. At the same time, anyway, the destruction of the Holy Sepulchre by Caliph al-Hakim in 1009, its partial reconstruction by the Byzantine Emperor Constantine Monomachos in the 1050s, and finally, the resetting of the holy place after the Crusader conquest of Jerusalem in 1099 implied a process of rethinking the role played by site-oriented forms of religious feeling in Christian practice. Oh, what's happening here? Okay, good. The destruction by al-Hakim made clear that the major holy sites kept being perceived as holy, even if their architectural frames were ruined or absent. The Count of Anjou, Folcus Nerra, who visited Jerusalem short after the disorders of 1009, made all possible efforts to visit the few stones left out of the holy sepulchres and to appropriate the supernatural power associated to them, namely by biting off a piece of marble which had become miraculously as soft as cream. The site remained worship-worthy, even if no special structures were associated to it, and albeit the disappearance of the Constantinian five-aisled basilica, the so-called martyrium, prevented Christians from the performance of liturgical rites. Constantine Monomachos financed only the reconstruction of the architectural frames around the edicula, the anastasis, and the Golgotha, and only a small apsidal space was reserved for masses. The reformulation of the whole site, not only as a sumptuous mise-en-scène of the worship-worthy sites dotting its ground, but also as a perfectly functional ritual space, took place finally under the Crusader rule in the early 12th century. The new Latin settlers transformed the pilgrimage church into their own town cathedral by building up a dignified liturgical structure in the previously empty open-air space of the triporticum. This involved the setting of an elevated altar space housing also the patriarch's throne and a separate choir for the regular canons of the Holy Sepulchre. The major pilgrims' attractions were located outside this basically liturgical space, even if they were included under the same roof and could be involved in some specific rites, such as the performance of the Visitatio Sepulchri in the Edicula on Holy Fridays, or the Adoration of the Cross of Mount Golgotha on September 14th. Indeed, such places as the Holy Sepulchre, the Nativity Basilica at Bethlehem, Or even the Temple of the Lord, it has the Christianized Mosque of Omar in the Haram Sharif, offered the extraordinary opportunity to combine the liturgical evocation of the major gospel events in the daily sacraments and in the yearly calendar with the experiential reenactment of the Son of God's deeds associated with pilgrimage to the holy sites. The newly established Jerusalemite Church did not refrain from grounding its authority on its topographic connection with Christ's body. For the regular canons, it proved tempting to pretend that the Eucharist performed in the place where Jesus was crucified was more advantageous on spiritual grounds. As an inscription displayed, okay, here you have the Golgotha. As an inscription displayed in the mosaics decorating the chapel of Golgotha implied, the Holy Sepulchre derived its privileged status from its being consecrated not by a canonical rite of dedication, yet by Christ's blood poured out from his crucified body. So the verses read, Es locus iste sacer sacratus sanguine Christi, per nostrum sacrare sacronil adituristi, sed domus, huic sacro circum super edificata, est quinta decima quintilis luce sacrata. These words made a clear distinction between the holy sites and its architectural frame. The dedication rite could only be a matter of the walls encircling the holy ground, but the latter, on its turn, was a locus sacer by itself and needed no ritual consecration. The material traces of the Son of God's sacrifice, such as the deep fissure which was to be seen on the rock of Golgotha, were attributed a sort of sacramental primacy. This implicitly contradicted more or less explicitly the universal authority of the Roman Church, symbolized by the Pope's Cathedral, the Lateran Ecclesia Salvatoris, celebrated by Gregorian propaganda as the mother of all churches and as a model for all cathedrals. Unlike St. Peter's and many other important churches of Rome, the Lateran Basilica did not mark any holy burial and could not really boast of any important role as a goal for pilgrims. Its authority relied on the association with the Pope's residence and the related legends describing the origins of papal power and the alleged donation of Constantine described in the Actus Silvestri and a number of further texts. At the end of the 11th century, an eminent representative of the Gregorian movement, Bonizzo of Sutri, made use of such tradition to trace back to antiquity the custom of consecrating churches. Although previous sources associated the institution of this rite with Pope Felix I in the 6th century, Bonizzo stated that it began already in Constantinian times. Actually, because of persecutions, early Christians had not been enabled to have permanent structures for the performance of the Eucharist until the promulgation of Constantine's edict in 313. In such circumstances, Saint Sylvester had solemnly consecrated the Lateran Basilica, formerly a portion of the emperor's residence, with the baptistry of St. John, previously functioning as the ruler's personal calendarium. And the Roman people, who was accustomed to associate the apse space with the representation of Zeus within pagan temples, could finally see the image of Christ in an analogous location. Such an emphasis on church consecrations was obviously instrumental to emphasize the mediatory, irreplaceable role of the secular clergy in the life of the church, but the Lateran canons did not miss the opportunity to use it as an argument to describe their basilica as a worship-worthy memorial site, despite the fact that it lacked tombs and other site-specific cult objects. Even the most precious relics were kept rather in the Pope's private oratory of St. Lawrence, but not really in the church. Previously, It had been essentially viewed as a sumptuous scenery to the most important liturgical feasts connected with the Savior, namely the Paschal cycle commemorating Christ's sacrifice on the cross, vividly evoked by the papal ostension of a blood ampulla from the main altar on Maundy Thursdays, and the solemnity named in liturgical manuscripts as Festum Salvatoris or Passio Imaginis Domini, which took place today, on November 9th. This was an old usage, probably dating back to the 9th century and corresponding to the Byzantine Feast of Orthodoxy, which commemorated the restitution of image worship after the end of the iconoclastic controversies by reading liturgical lectures about legendary and miraculous icons with a great emphasis on the miracle of the image of Christ stabbed by the Jews of Beirut. In its late inversions, included in a great many Italian, Catalan, German, and French passionaries from the 10th century onwards, this pious story traced back the use of consecrating altars and churches in honor of Christ to the Bishop of Beirut, who would have filled several ampullas of the blood powered by the stabbed icon, and he would also have sent them to many European churches so that they might be used as consecration relics for the ritual spaces dedicated to the Holy Savior. Such ampullas were associated with a number of both abbey churches and cathedrals, which in the 11th and 12th century came to be perceived as important pilgrimage sites. I will only cite the Camara Santa in Oviedo, whose altar containing one such ampulla and several Christological relics came in the late 11th century to be described as an important cult object by itself due to the alleged craftsmanship of the 12 apostles. And obviously the Volto Santo in San Martino in Lucca, which was originally just a carved crucifix involved in the performance of the Passio Imaginis office and was only gradually transformed into a cult image, said to be the work of such an eyewitness of the Passion as Nicodemus. Nonetheless, it was constantly said to house a Beirut ampulla, and its connection with the Holy Blood was publicly visualized, despite its later legendary transfigurations, by the mise-en-scene of a chalice under his feet. In the same period, the Lateran, which probably was a source of inspiration for many other Western European churches, experienced an analogous process of emancipation from the Byzantine legends evoked by the Festum Salvatoris and the blood relics associated with the dedication rites. This was not only instrumental to lay emphasis on the central role of Rome and the papacy in the Latin Church, but also to contrast the allegation of primacy more or less explicitly expressed by Jerusalem. Indeed, the popularity of the Beirut legend in Rome was connected with the harsh theological debate about the complex relationship between Christ's material blood and the Eucharistic blood or wine. Many theologians observed that Christ's blood e latere should have been involved in the resurrection of the Lord and preferred to state that the only relics of this type were to be regarded as blood poured out of images. The presence of the Beirut ampulla at the Lateran, which is confirmed by a number of sources between the 11th and the 13th century, indicates that the Roman Church initially embraced this tendency. Indeed, the relic played a role of protagonist in the ceremony of Maundy Thursday, and it was certainly used also in the rites on November 9th, which according to the old liturgical books of the Lateran were supposed to be celebrated as solemnly as Easter. Moreover, a story witnessed in the 12th century attributed the same legendary characteristics of the Beirut image to a crucifix preserved in the Lateran Palace and being even involved in the ceremony of papal enthronization. So it begins at the Lateran as the Festum Salvatoris, so a celebration of the Beirut image, actually. But during the 11th, 12th, and 13th century, this feast will be transformed into the dedication of the Lateran Church. So this is the point. Given the Beirut that the Beirut tradition at the Lateran was deliberately put into oblivion from the 12th century onwards, we do not have any way today to figure out how it was celebrated in the 10th or 11th century. Yet, it is important to stress that it was already perceived as one of the major feasts commemorating the consecration day of all churches dedicated to the Savior and therefore also the Lateran. Normally, the dedication feast was associated with a more or less elaborated ostension of relics and was described in biblical terms as a Christian equivalent to the Jewish Hanukkah, the annual commemoration of the reconsecration of the temple by Judas Maccabeus, which, according to the Gospel of John, had been observed by Jesus himself. The church, viewed both literally as material building and metaphorically as clerical community, was the real protagonist of the event. The hint of the old Israelite temple served to stress the principle that the letter simply prefigured what was to be fulfilled in the Christian church, the place where the true temple, the body of Christ, was made present by the performance of the Eucharistic rite. Elaborate mise-en-scène contributed to lay emphasis on this temple symbolism. In Metz Cathedral, for example, the regular canons used to include the altar inside a baldachin, hinting at the biblical tabernacle, wherein precious reliquaries and up to seven silver crosses were included to remind the beholder of the seven candlesticks of Solomon's house of God. In the churches dedicated to the Savior, crosses and crucifixes were probably used as visual foci. The rites of November 9th actually took place in front of such objects. In Catalonia, as we learn from the late ritual of James III of Mallorca, three crosses were located on the altar, which was so transformed into an ideal Golgotha. Bonizzo of Sutri was well aware of such symbolic connections and worked out the legend of Pope Sylvester's first consecrated church in order to depict the Lateran as the new temple. This was made clear by his comparison of the altar with the Arch of the Covenant. He thought namely of it as an originally portable altar, which had been secretly used by the apostles and their successors before being fixed in the apse space of the Lateran by Pope Sylvester during the rite of church consecration. Bonizzo also adds that the dedication of the Savior was visualized by the mosaic image of Christ in the conch, which nobody had seen previously. His arguments were essentially instrumental to his interpretation of the Jerusalem temple as imperfect anticipation of the Christian church, but they were wisely exploited by the regular canons of the Lateran, who were eager to corroborate their view of their church as the most ancient and more authoritative one. They became immediately aware that the feast of November 9th should remain on that very day, given that it preceded the dedication feast of St. Peter's by 8 days. This implicitly confirmed that the Lateran was older. Then they decided to read Bonizzo's arguments in a very literal way, and between 1106 and 1128, they worked out a text, the Descriptio Ecclesiae Lateranensis, to assert that the true relics of the old temple, including the menorah and the Arch of the Covenant, were preserved under the main altar. The relief on the Arch of Titus, provided an excellent demonstration to the fact that the most important furnishings of the old temple had been transferred from Jerusalem to Rome, and this was interpreted as an obvious omen of the future fulfillment of God's house and the Jewish rites in the Christian spaces and liturgy. The text implied that the vertical arrangement of the temple objects under the main altar of the mother of all churches visualized the hierarchical subordination of the old to the new temple. It was basically a rhetorical argument and did not correspond to any specific cultic arrangement. Visitors were only said that the altar space with its marble ciborium decorated with images of Christ and apostles was not just an ordinary piece of furnishing. They should look at it and imagine that it marked the place where those unusual objects had been concealed in the times past. A second version of the description stated that the inaccessible underground place under the altar also housed a number of holy portraits of Christ, Mary, John the Baptist, John the Evangelist, Peter, and Paul, which were concealed there from Emperor Constantine in order to prevent artists from making true-to-life pictures of the most important holy figures, so says the text. This odd idea was possibly introduced to harmonize the liturgical practice on November 9th, which remained loyal to the use of reading lectures about the Byzantine miraculous images, with the new characterization of the Lateran as the new temple. In accordance with this interpretation, the altar housing the Ark of the Covenant should have been regarded as the Christian Debir, the true Sancta Sanctorum of the new alliance. Yet, this perception was not shared by everybody at the Lateran. About 1145, the canon Nicolaus Magnacutius, or Magnacoria, wrote a sermon which was meant to be publicly read on the occasion of the Festum Salvatoris on November 9th in association with the canonical lectures on images. This text made a force to shift the focus from the basilica to the papal oratory of St. Lawrence, where the most important Christological relics and the old processional icon of Christ, known as the Acropita, were preserved. The chapel was renamed Sancta Sanctorum, and the author made several efforts to explain why the real successor to the ancient Debir was there and not in the main church. He purportedly emphasized that the image had been previously concealed under the Lateran altar before being translated to the Pope's private oratory. This corresponded, in his view, to the final overcoming of the Old Testament model of divine presence. This was no longer associated with the visual inaccessibility marked by the veil of Parochet and by the luminous cloud of the Lord's glory, the biblical Kavod. Just on the contrary, the holy portrait exhibited constantly in its new setting manifested the incarnated presence of the Son of God in his new residence on earth. This attempt to emancipate the idea of Sancta Sanctorum from the association with the Lateran Church probably bears testimony to the not always peaceful relationship of the papal curia with the regular canons ruling the basilica. And indeed, the canons reacted against Magnacutius by working out a new version of the Descriptio signed by the deacon John in the second quarter of the 12th century. This author further developed Bonizzo's arguments and shifted once again the focus from the Old Testament relics to the dedication feast. It was important to stress that the main attraction at the Lateran was not the alleged presence of the Ark of the Covenant and the menorah under the main altar, Because this could be criticized as an excessive emphasis on cult objects whose meaning had become of minor importance in the age of grace. Critics could be tempted to accuse the canons of re-establishing the alliances of Moses by relying on the very fact that Roman Jews had started visiting the church as a pilgrimage site, as the Jewish traveler Benjamin of Tudela observed in the 1170s. Maniacuzio's argument, stating that the image of the Savior in the oratory of St. Lawrence manifested the overcoming of the biblical principle of God's visual inaccessibility in his Holy of Holies, could be rejected only by declaring that Christ's true face was constantly visible in the Lateran apse, and therefore that the letter was to be interpreted as the true Christian Sancta Sanctorum. In John the Deacon's view, the old mosaic showing the image of Christ in the conch was not just a piece of work made on the initiative of Pope Sylvester, as implied by Bonizzo's words, yet rather a sort of hierophantic image which should have appeared at the very moment of the church consecration. It is difficult to figure out how the apse mosaic appeared before the restoration by Jacopo Torriti and Jacopo da Camerino on the initiative of Pope Nicholas IV in 1291. We know that this new setting included a portion of the previous mosaic, but the bust of Christ appearing in the clouds, which is known to us only by the photograph made by the Englishman Henry Parker in 1870, just a few years before the mosaic was thoroughly remade by will of Pope Pius IX in 1875-77. It is not clear if Torriti just renovated the original program or reinvented it. By the way, its mise-en-scene as a kind of figurative relic contributed to enhance its perception as a supernatural, almost acheropoietic image. In the late 12th century, as John the Deacon described it as the outcome of a miraculous apparition, it was not evident at all that it might be viewed as anything more than a piece of mural decoration. Unlike all other cult images in Rome, the Lateran Acheropoieton was not a portable painted panel. On the contrary, its being fixed to the walls bore witness to the crucial event of the church dedication. The legend was later summarized in a now lost fresco, which was made in circa 1370 in the underground confessio and is known only from a 17th century sketch. This ostensibly represented the very moment as the mosaic appeared in the conch, and Pope Sylvester consecrated the main altar by inserting the blood ampulla, which you see here. The letter kept being regarded as a key element of the holy site, but its identification with the Beirut blood tended to be nuanced. It was sufficient to name it the Lord's blood, without any specific hint at the Eastern legend. Yet, its alleged use by Sylvester made clear that it could not be really identified with one of the ampullae distributed by the Bishop of Beirut, given that according to tradition, the letter lived much later than Sylvester in the 8th century. It was transformed into the relic used to consecrate the Lateran altar to the Savior, and so implicitly into blood, elatere. This made the mother of all churches at least as venerable as the holy Golgotha, given that the letter bore the traces of the blood poured out by Christ's crucified body, whereas the Lateran had a full bottle of that holy liquid. The blood evoked Christ's presence by synecdoche and made evident that the holiness of the Lateran was associated with his sacramental body prefigured by Old Testament temple. The apparition of the Savior's mosaic in the conch indicated that the dedication feast, though inspired from the biblical one, could not be observed in the same way as in the age of law. After the incarnation, God's Shekinah could be no longer concealed in the shining cloud of his kavod. The Son of God should now be distinctly perceptible within the cloud, as this was the fulfillment of what was obscurely indicated in the setting of the Jerusalem Debir, so according to Christian interpretation. More or less, as in a miniature of the late 11th century Bible of Saint Martial of Limoges, the bust of Christ appears within the kavod, hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. Given that everything was shown to the Jews as an imperfect anticipation of the future events, so had explained Rabbanus Maurus in his De Dedicatione, and given that we contemplate the glory of the Lord in his incarnated face, we must observe that ancient use transferred to our religion all the more strictly and truly. In such a way, a monumental yet ordinary set of liturgical furnishings in the most authoritative cathedral of the Christian West was transformed into a cult object, functioning as the main visual focus of a church space which was described as a holy site despite the absence of more distinguishable pilgrims' attractions. The tension between locative and ritual forms, I'm finishing, the tension between locative and ritual forms of religious experience became a distinctive marker of the holiness attributed to the mother of all churches, yet its fundamental ambiguity was never ever overcome, even when Pope Nicholas IV made efforts to visualize it more efficaciously in visual terms by including the miraculous mosaic within a sumptuous monumental frame. Thank you so much.